John will continue his preaching from the Gospel of John this morning, and our focus, as you know, is the cross and the death of a king. And so John has invited me to read to you from Psalm 22, where the words are echoed by Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there's no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to, as we gather today, thank you for the cross, and we pray that we could enter in to the power, the glory, the wonder, the experience of the cross in our lives. We just pray you'd take us there this morning in John's text and fill us with your life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was looking through the paper a couple months ago, I noticed in the obituaries the announcement of the passing away of Sir Edmund Hillary at the age of 88. As most of you know, Hillary is famous for being the first man, along with his climbing companion Tenzing Norgay, to climb Mount Everest. Hillary wrote, "Awe, wonder, humility, pride, exultation, these surely ought to be the confused emotions of the first men to stand on the highest peak of the earth after so many others had failed." His feat was an incredible accomplishment, so much so that Hillary was knighted in 1953 by Queen Elizabeth II. And since I take interest in sports and physical accomplishments, I truly marvel at what Hillary achieved. And yet this accomplishment pales in magnitude, influence, and significance to what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Jesus was lifted to a height greater than Everest on Calvary, and he achieved what no man before or since could ever accomplish. He didn't just conquer a mountain, he conquered sin and death. Compared to Jesus, Hillary's climb to Everest looks like a climb on the jungle gym in the playground. Half of John's gospel deals with the passion of Jesus. And we're treading now on very holy ground as we come to the account of the crucifixion. John is very deliberate about what he includes in his story. Even though his account parallels Mark's rather closely, there are elements which are very distinctive to John alone. We begin in verse 16 of chapter 19, picking up where we left off at the end of the trial before Pilate. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. These verses give a summary statement as to what transpired, and then following, John will give specific details. Following the trial, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. The "they" here is a reference to the soldiers, not the Jews. At this point, they probably administered the worst of the three scourgings, the one with pieces of metal or bone tied to the ends of the whip. Jesus bore his own cross. It was typical Roman practice for the condemned person to carry the horizontal bar, the cross beam. The synoptics tell us that Jesus suffered greatly as he carried his cross, so much so that he had to receive help from Simon of Cyrene. The picture of Jesus bearing his own means of sacrifice reminds us of Isaac, who carried wood to the place of his sacrifice, which was almost his own. The upright beam would already be in the ground at the execution site, and so when the criminal got to the place of execution, he would lie on his back and his outstretched arms would be tied or nailed to the cross, to the horizontal beam. Then he would be hoisted up and the cross beam would be fastened to the vertical beam, which would always remain in place. The feet were then tied or nailed to the upright. Sometimes there was a piece of wood attached that would help to support the weight of the body. This piece of wood would allow the one being crucified to lift up his body and take a breath, actually prolonging the agony of dying. The place of crucifixion was Golgotha, a word derived from an Aramaic word meaning the skull. Calvary is a word coming from a Latin word meaning the same thing. The place of the skull is probably derived from its appearance. The site is in doubt, but the traditional site is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and this location has the most weight as being authentic. You see here a couple of pictures of this church in Jerusalem. Inside there's a rather ornate setting for the place where Jesus supposedly was actually crucified. Two others were crucified with Jesus, and all four Gospels mention this. We're reminded of Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. The nature of crucifixion was associated with shame and horror. It was probably the cruelest method of execution ever practiced. It was so brutal that Roman citizens could not be crucified unless sanctioned by the emperor. The victim was stripped naked, beaten to a pulpy weakness. He could hang in the hot sun for hours and even days. To breathe, it was necessary to push with the legs and to pull with the arms to keep the chest cavity open and functioning. Terrible muscle spasm racked the entire body. But since collapse meant asphyxiation, the strain went on and on. Death was delayed until the maximum torture had been inflicted. Cicero wrote this about death by crucifixion: there is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. Now, following this summary statement, John gives several vignettes, several detailed pictures of what transpired. We're going to look at four of these vignettes this morning. Verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Herefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Traditionally, the crime for which a person was convicted was written on a tablet or a placard hung around his neck or carried before him on his way to the cross. Then it was nailed or fastened to the cross. John tells us that Pilate wrote the inscription or the title for Jesus. Pilate may not have actually written the words, but they were his words that were written. The inscription was written in three languages, Hebrew or Aramaic, the language in common use in Judea, Latin, the official language of the army, Greek, the language of the empire and well known in Galilee. In this way, every segment of society could know that Jesus was found guilty of the crime of sedition. The trial before Pilate has centered on the kingship of Jesus. Pilate had asked Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? And the soldiers who had scourged Jesus taunted him by shouting, hail, King of the Jews. As you recall from the last 2 weeks, the Jews and the Romans hated each other. And the entire interchange between Pilate and the Jewish leaders was filled with tension and resentment. Pilate had lost this duel with the Jews. He was manipulated into sentencing Jesus to death, even though he was convinced that Jesus was not guilty of anything. But Pilate wanted to get the last word. And so he put this title on the cross that would anger the Jews. Pilate was a placator. Placators give in, but eventually they get even. The Jews protest. But Pilate doesn't back down this time and wants them to know that they have no power against Rome. The irony is that God is at work through Pilate's malice to declare the truth, not only to Israel, but to the whole world. And the truth is that Jesus is the King and the cross is the place of his enthronement and the means of his glorification. The crucified one is the true king, the kingliest king of all, because it is he who is stretched on the cross. He turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory and reigns from the tree. You know, what Pilate did still happens today. I think it happens all the time as people make comments about God or Jesus or perhaps you. Somebody will say, you know, I'll probably go to hell for doing this. Well, that may be true. Somebody says sarcastically to you, are you one of those born again Christians? Well, yes, I am born again. You know, somebody says, you know, I'm probably not getting away with anything. God knows everything I'm doing, I'm sure. Well, that's true. Say, all the time people are spouting out truth, not knowing it, just like Pilate did. Jesus is the King of the Jews, even though he was not aware fully of what he had written. The second vignette we get comes from the soldiers dividing the garments, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scriptures. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The fact that there were four pieces to the outer garments means that there were four soldiers. The outer garments may have been cut and divided. However, since the word garments is plural, it may refer to Jesus' clothes, his belt, sandals, head covering, and outer garment. Perhaps each of the soldiers received one piece. The tunic was an inner garment, a piece of clothing worn next to the skin. It was seamless. In other words, it was made of one piece. It would have been a waste to divide it, and therefore the soldiers cast lots as to who would get this one item. In so doing, they fulfilled Scripture. They fulfilled Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. John understands this verse to refer to two distinct actions, one for the outer garments and one for the inner garments. And depending upon you how you interpret the parallelism in Psalm 22, it might imply they cast lots only for the tunic, or it may be that they cast lots for both the outer garments, each getting one piece, and also for the tunic, only one person gaining that piece. Psalm 22 is a psalm of the cross. Andy read it for us this morning. It begins with the words that Jesus cried out on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The events of the cross fulfill Scripture. It's imperative that they do. What was prophesied in the Old is fulfilled in Jesus, and this was essential for the evangelization of the Jews. There have been several suggestions as to the symbolism of the inner garment being of one seamless piece. Some connect this to the robe of the high priest, which was also a piece of cloth that was seamless. Some see it as a symbol for the unity of the church, that those who belong to Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, come to God now in the same way and cannot be divided. But what's compelling to me is the link here to John chapter 13, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. In that story, we understand that Jesus laid aside his garments in an act that anticipated the cleansing that would issue from his death. And now the symbol becomes the reality. Jesus laid aside all of his clothes in the same way that he laid aside his divinity and laid aside his glory in order to secure our salvation. The third vignette pictures some women standing at the foot of the cross. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. The grammar of the text makes it clear that the women are a contrast to the soldiers. On the one hand, the soldiers did these things, but on the other hand, several women stood near the cross. The soldiers carry out their barbaric task and profit in Jesus' suffering. In contrast, the women wait in faithful devotion. It's a bit unclear how many women there's arguments for 2, 3, or 4. Most likely there were 4 women, 2 that are named, 2 that are not named, and this would match the number of soldiers. Mary Magdalene is mentioned in all 4 Gospels and is very prominent in Jesus' resurrection account. The mother of Jesus only appears in John's list. Mary, the wife of Clopas, may be Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. We assume that the disciple at the cross is John, the beloved disciple. The women were free to be at the cross because they posed no threat. And apparently John, being a young lad, posed no threat as well, just as he had not posed a threat at Annas' house during the trial. Peter has disappeared from the story for a while. Jesus addresses his mother in the same way as he did at the wedding of Cana. "Mother, woman," he says. The language of "here is your son, here is your mother" is the language of legal adoption formula. And what is amazing that even while Jesus hung on a cross and as he was suffering, he sought to make provision for his mother. There are many suggestions as to the significance of what Jesus did. Catholic theologians see great significance in the role of Mary, now becoming the mother of the church. Others see that Mary must become a disciple rather than a mother in order to have a relationship with Jesus. But my own viewpoint is that the hour of Jesus' death becomes the hour for a new humanity and a new family. The hour was not yet at the wedding at Cana, but now the hour for the new creation that was symbolized by the turning of water into wine is here. And those who believe, those who embrace the cross, those who stand at the cross and believe that their God died for them, form a community defined by a spiritual family. Spiritual brothers and sisters, spiritual mothers and fathers. And this then becomes the means of support and encouragement as we grow in Christ and do His work. Now, many people are blessed with a wonderful physical family. But many people aren't. And as I find as I hear people's stories that one of the deepest struggles in people's lives, the deepest wounds, oftentimes come from the family of origin. And even in good families, there's obstacles to having healthy relationships. There's disappointment and envy and resentment and so on. Now, Liz and I do not dislike our families of origins, but over the years we came to celebrate our vacations and holidays with our spiritual family. We'd always invite people over for the holidays, for Christmas, for Thanksgiving, just so that our families would have to behave. Our spiritual family is an incredible treasure. And I would say that the relationships that have come into my life, my family's life, because of Christ, are the most important thing in my life and have provided incredible models for my children. The older I get, the thing that remains are just the people, the relationships, the time shared around a table, the conversations, the depth of intimacy gained in this spiritual family. If you want to be blessed, start adopting people into your family, especially young, single people. Make them part of your family. Our final vignette pictures now the death of Jesus. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus knew that all things were finished. He was aware of everything that was happening on the cross, even though he was suffering. Jesus said, "I thirst." In Sychar, where Jesus had met a woman at a well, Jesus had asked for a drink from the woman. He exposed her thirst and offered the woman living water. But now Jesus exposes his own thirst. His thirst demonstrates his full humanity. He turned water into wine and he offered living water. But now he comes to be in the same place that we all come, in need of what the Father gives. But Jesus had a different thirst. Jesus thirsted to drink the cup the Father had given to him. He thirsts to drink it to the bottom and to finish the work for which he was sent. When Jesus says he thirsts, when Jesus says he thirsts, John tells us that he is fulfilling Scripture. There are several possibilities, but most likely he's referring to Psalm 69. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Psalm 69 has been referred to twice already in John. The word to fulfill is different than what we would expect. The normal word would be plerao, but here it's teleao, a word meaning to complete, to bring to perfection. This final action now brings to perfect completion the Father's work. The soldiers offered Jesus a cheap sour wine that they themselves used. Wine mixed with myrrh was actually a sedative designed to dull the pain. So it would have the effect of prolonging life, but also prolonging the agony. A sponge was soaked in wine and placed on a branch of hyssop. Hyssop is a small plant ideal for sprinkling. The branch used in Exodus 12 for sprinkling blood on the lintel and the doorposts. Some judge the plant too small to support the weight of a sponge, but a stalk of hyssop would be sufficient. The sponge wouldn't have to be lifted very high because Roman crosses were not all that high. What a contrast this is to John chapter 2. At the wedding, Jesus offers the best wine, but at the cross, the soldiers give to Jesus the cheapest, most common wine. After taking the wine, Jesus said, "It is finished." It's the same word translated accomplished in verse 28. Both words are in the perfect tense, meaning Jesus died, but it has effects now into the future. Psalm 22 begins with the cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it ends with the line, "He has performed it," or "He has done it." In other words, it is finished. Jesus had come into the world for the purpose of going to the cross. That was his mission. He knew it. On several occasions, he tried to tell the disciples what lay ahead, and that was his purpose for being there. But now his work was done. Interestingly, this idea of finished work was a word that was written on a bill that was fully paid. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," gave up his spirit, it marked the payment in full of the debt of sin. As we've looked at the passion narrative of John, we have seen that John's emphasis is on God's sovereignty, the Son's obedience, his willingness to die. John doesn't have the agony and the suffering that we see in the other Gospels. But this poem by Jill Briscoe, for me, takes me to the cross as if I were standing there with those women watching the events unfold. "Scourged my king, a plaited crown, runs the blood of Godhead down. Ripped the flesh, the beard pulled out, cruel the sport and rude the shout. Scourge my king, a plaited crown, runs the blood of Godhead down. Scourge my king in soldiers' den, exposed to beast who dressed like men, smelled the blood of prey soon caught, set my Jesus all at naught. Scourge my king and fools have made, God in heaven, what price you paid. And all because of my heart's need, sinful thoughts and sinful deeds, a dirty soul that dirtied thee, or bloodied earth on bloodied tree. Scourge my king, a plaited crown, runs the blood of Godhead down. Scourge my king, a plaited crown, here I kneel, a trembling down, beat my fist in silent fury, while my world ignores your story. Scourge my king, a plaited crown, runs the blood of Godhead down. Scourge my king, a plaited crown, runs the blood of Godhead down? Can I doubt your Father's loss? Broken God on broken cross. Do I bear wound or mark in me that mirrors thine on Calvary? Scourge my King, a plaited crown, runs the blood of Godhead down. Why did Jesus die? Well, he died because of me. And he died because of you. Oh, Judas betrayed him, and the pilot and the Jews somehow got together to put him on the cross, but we were there too. Because we are a dirtied soul that dirtied thee. And Jesus died for us, for our sin, for our waywardness, for our lostness, for our brokenness. And he took on the wrath that we deserved. And he died on a cross because he had to be placed under the curse of God. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He had to take on the curse that the law demanded. Imagine that you were at the wrong end of the gun. And you were about to lose your life. And an instant before the gun is fired, someone steps in between the gun and you and takes the bullet. Jesus took the bullet. And we were saved. Canon Peter Greenwell said, "Only the man who is prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross may claim his share in its grace." But on the other hand, Jesus died because the Father asked him to, out of the Father's love. There was just no other way to resolve God's holiness and our depravity, to satisfy God's justice so that God's full love could be released to the people he had created. It just had to be the Son. No one else could do it. The Son who is God Himself. So what the cross does is to whisper to us over and over again, "I love you. I love you." The cross manifests God's fathomless, inexhaustible, extraordinary, amazing, beyond understanding love. How do we respond to this death of our King? Well, I think we take our cue from the women that are in John's story, and we stand at the foot of the cross, and we stand there in devotion and wonder and awe and amazement and worship. And we believe. We believe that the cross is for us. And we begin to appropriate the results of the cross into our life. The cross is the center of our faith. The cross defines who we are and how we live. In the shadow of the cross, we find that we're fully forgiven, completely cleansed. The debt has been paid. We no longer have to live in any shame or guilt or condemnation. Sometimes it's hard to get rid of those things that are deep within us, that hang us down. We can't let go of. We regret that we wish we hadn't have done. Oh, if I would have only known. I wish I could do it over again. Jesus says, "Come to the cross. All right, paid in full on your bill. I'll just hand it to you. You don't owe me a thing. And you don't owe yourself anything either. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." At the foot of the cross, we find that we no longer have to earn our worth or our value. or our acceptance before God or anyone else. The cross tells us that we are the precious people of God, and nothing will ever, ever change that. See, the world doesn't give us our identity. The cross gives us our identity. At the foot of the cross, we rest in the finished work of Christ. It is finished. We can find rest for our weary souls, contentment for our restless spirits. We can let go of depending on our own strength, striving for a place to belong, working endlessly to be somebody. It's finished. You are. You are who the cross says you are. And at the foot of the cross, we can begin to value and invest in relationships with brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, rather than playing games in order to make a profit. The cross sets us free to love other people, not to be critical, judgmental, condemning, but to embrace people with the kind of grace that we have received from the Lord ourselves. When you have been loved much, you begin to love much. And you enter into this family, and you experience this joy of relationships, and you share life together. And despite the struggles, you're surrounded with people as a source of comfort and encouragement that make all the difference in your life. The cross keeps us centered on track. See, Jesus was very intentional about how He lived His life. His intention was to come here to planet Earth and to die on a cross. But we too live intentional lives. And we live intentionally by living in the results of the cross. In the power, in the glory that the cross gives to us. This defines our life and sets us free as God's people. This, the power of the cross, Son of God slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. We're going to sing again, the power of the cross. As we close. He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human being, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We praise our God this morning for the love and grace and mercy that was poured out upon us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.